Well, you had your Bibles earlier. I hope you'll reach for them again and turn with us to Luke chapter 6. If you came without a Bible, there should be one in front of you down below the seat. And if not right in front of you, nearby enough, we can all then open together to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, which is where we are in our ongoing study of Luke's gospel. Verse by verse, we've been walking through this gospel for some months now. We have been in this section for some weeks now. And we'll conclude this morning, verses 20 through 26. I want to begin by just putting that text in front of us again. This is the teaching of our Lord. Luke says, after he'd come down from the mountain and stood on a flat place. Matthew says it was the teaching that he gave when he went up on the mountain. And collecting those two together, we understand this is what our Lord taught. It's not confined to a particular place, and neither Matthew nor Luke captures all of it, but this is the message that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ taught while he was here. And it begins in this way. Luke chapter 6, verse 20, turning his gaze toward his disciples, he began to say, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way, they used to treat, or their fathers used to treat, the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you're receiving your comfort in full. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way." Left to ourselves, our natural beatitudes would not go that way. If we were to write beatitudes, they would go more like this. "Blessed are the rich, for they have it, and they have it now. Blessed are the happy, for they're content with themselves and they don't need others. Blessed are the arrogant and the boastful, because people defer to them. People honor them. Blessed are those who fight for the good things in life, for they'll get them. Blessed are the sophisticated, for they will have the best of times." That might be our beatitudes, but that is entirely not the beatitudes of our Lord. No, it's clearly different. Our Lord begins his beatitudes with these words, "Blessed are you who are poor." Matthew adds poor in spirit. He's not talking about impoverishedness of the things of this world, but an impoverished spirit. To be poor in spirit is to be poor in the inward man, to recognize your depravity, to recognize your sinfulness, your worthlessness. It's not a poverty in outward circumstances. It's something more than that. It's something way more important than that. It's to know your spiritual poverty. Jesus says that's the blessed place. That first great principle of the Sermon on the Mount or the Sermon on the Flat Place or of our Lord's teaching, that first principle lays down this truth. We cannot meet the standards required by God, by ourselves. This is not a list of high and attainable goals that you have within you. It begins by reflecting on yourself and knowing you bring nothing to the table. So how could you possibly attain to any genuine blessedness? These aren't goals we strive after. This isn't the kind of counsel where we look at one another and say, "Just come on now, keep doing it. You can do it." That's not what this is. It begins by saying you can't do it. It begins by your acknowledging your inability before God to arrive at a blessed place. This isn't for achievers. That's not what this teaching is. In Isaiah 61:1, prophesying our Lord, we should have understood already who it is he came to provide blessing to. Here's what Isaiah wrote. The Spirit of the Lord of God, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news, watch, to the afflicted. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives, freedom to prisoners. Jesus brings blessing to those people, not to the great achievers, not to the overachievers, not to those who attain to a measure of self-righteousness. Now, we've worked through Luke's record of this teaching, and we remember what Jesus said, what Jesus taught, not once, but always, the heart of his message. And now we arrive at the last of Luke's recorded four Beatitudes. First of all, he said, you have to be poor. No, he didn't say that. Look again, because this is important. Blessed are the poor. It's an identification of a present reality. It's not a pursuit. You are poor. You are spiritually bankrupt, and you know it. And then he said, blessed are those who hunger now, who realize their sin and realize it in contrast to God's holiness. And they hunger and they thirst for that all the while. What? Unable to attain that. It's a hunger now. It's an abiding hunger. It's an insatiable pursuit of righteousness. Now, that can be quite frustrating, right? To hunger after something and not be able to get it. And then you realize, of course, that you're hungering in the end after the Christ who alone could get it, who alone did attain it. We're counted righteous, not in our righteousness, but in his righteousness. Yet that righteousness, having been credited to our account by God's grace, spurs us on to what? To righteousness. We live in that hunger. We live in that pursuit. It's the goal of every Christian minister that the Christians in his charge might increasingly become more and more like Christ. In other words, we minister to that hunger. And we urge it, we reveal it, we press it on. Let me show you that. If you would, turn quickly, keep your place in Luke 6, but find Ephesians chapter 4. Paul's letter to the Ephesians. It's right after Galatians. If you get to Philippians, you went too far. Find Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. Paul is talking to the church, and he's talking about the gifts given to the church in individuals. Notice what he says in verse 11. He, Jesus, gave to his church some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers. This is the gift of the minister of the word of God throughout the ages. He gives it to the church. For what purpose? For the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. So the minister urges the saint to be built up in the body of Christ, to work together, to serve together, to do the work of service. Notice verse 13, with this goal in mind, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Watch, until we all attain to a mature man, to the measure not of the most mature man around you. Look, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. That's my goal, is to urge the hungry on to Christ-likeness. As far as we can push it, as high as we can attain it, all the while realizing what? You won't get there. You will not in this life attain to the fullness of the measure of Christ. Meaning, my work will never end. My work will never end. I will always be assigned this task. There's not a victory or a number of congregants or a size of a church that says, well, I did it. No, until we all attain to the fullness of the measure of Christ. In other words, we preach this message, we live this message until the day we die, and then glorified by God, we will attain the full measure of the stature of Christ. It's a tall order, it's a lifetime of pursuit, and it's a constant hunger. So those who are poor, those who are hungry, and then last week, those who weep. The blessed place is the broken place. Weeping what? First over my sin, and then the sin all around me. The broken-hearted observation of a sinful world. It should crush us. It should keep us weeping. It's not a passing weeping. It's a present weeping. It is a life of mourning. And so now we're ready. We're ready for the last one. Luke gives it to us in verse 22. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil. Every one of these Beatitudes is shocking. As I said before, they cut across all of our sensitivities and they offer what nobody seemingly wants. Even while they offer what everybody wants. They offer what seemingly nobody wants. Poverty and hunger and weeping and surely now suffering. Nobody wants that. But in offering that, they are actually offering what everybody wants. And what everybody wants is to be happy. What everybody wants is to be blessed. But here we read these words. Even if we've endured the first three Beatitudes, we read these words. And we have to say, Jesus must have been mistaken. He's growing tired now. He's been preaching all day now. Surely now he must not mean what he says. Because what he says can't possibly be true. Because what he says is to be happy and to be blessed, to enjoy the greatest satisfaction is to be presently and ongoing hated, ostracized, insulted and scorned. Be glad, he says. Leap for joy in that day, meaning even in that moment. A present joy in the presence of insult and hatred and being ostracized. This is the first beatitude. You'll want to mark this if you've been with us in this study. This is the first beatitude in the accounting of our Lord's teaching that Luke has given us that has a command with it. The others weren't commands. They were just declarations of what is. This is who you are, and that's a blessed place to be. Blessed are the poor. You are poor. Blessed are the hungry. You are hungry. Blessed are the weeping. You are weeping. They all pointed to a condition, not a pursuit. They didn't carry any commands. But now, we who are Christians, remember, we who are Christians now, because we are in that blessed place, now we're commanded to do something. It's different. It's noticeably different. He says, by way of command, leap for joy now. Experience this joy intentionally now. In the moment of your persecution, I command you to leap for joy. So it's just different. It's different than the other three. It's different than the others in Matthew's account, too. You might turn back there for a minute. I'm not sure where you left, but Luke 6 is our anchor. Matthew 5 is the record of the Beatitudes that Matthew gives us. And he picks up this one in verse 10 of Matthew chapter 5. Verse 10 of Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Past tense. Blessed are you, present tense, when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad. A command again. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Notice Jesus says, look back to the former persecutions of old. It's not a new thing that you're facing. And then look at your world around you and see what's happening. See what's happening to you now as children of God. When it happens, listen carefully, when it happens, he's not talking about who you are now. He's talking about what happens to you when you are who you are. Do you see that? The first three, he's talking about who you are. And now he's saying, this is what happens to you when you are who you are. This is what will happen to you when you are living that mournful, surrendered, hungering state. This is what will happen to you when you're in that state. It isn't who you are now. It's what happens to you because of who you are now. So what is it that happens to you because you are who you are now? Well, it's pretty simple. Trouble. The littlest among us asked me just before the service, "What are you going to preach about this morning?" And I said, "Trouble." It didn't particularly enthuse him. But that's what this is about. But mark this, not just any trouble, the worst sort of trouble. Please note this, trouble in your relationships. This is what strikes hardest at the human condition. It's the trouble that comes in our relationships. It's the trouble that comes to us from other people. So what, first of all, if you're following outline, what, first of all, the trouble isn't? What the trouble isn't? This trouble isn't the result of your being a troublemaker. That's not what he's talking about. This isn't the trouble that comes because you're always raising a stink wherever you go. He's not talking about that. And Peter and the apostles all knew well what he talked about and what he meant. And Peter addresses it directly. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 20. What credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? There's no credit in that. There's no credit in it if you brought it on yourself. But Peter said, if when you do what is right and suffer for it and patiently endure it, you're finding favor with God. This isn't trouble that comes because we're sinful. This isn't trouble that comes because we're belligerent and impatient with everybody around us. This isn't self-inflicted relationship strife. That's not what this is. We are not to be marked. Listen, Christians, we are not to be marked by what we're against. That's bringing a trouble on that you deserve. We are to be marked by what we are for. And I know we say that and we repeat that, and yet seemingly we don't get that. Matthew records in his record of the Beatitudes this same thing which we just read. But if you're still there in Matthew 5, look up to verse 9. Blessed are those who have been persecuted follows right on the heels of blessed are the peacemakers. Not blessed are the troublemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers. They are the ones then who are persecuted. Now that's paradoxical. That just doesn't even seem reasonable. This isn't the justifiable and predictable trouble that we get in because we're jerks for Jesus. This is the trouble we get in when we seek peace. When we're kind and gentle. As Paul says in Romans 12, 17, when we don't ever pay back evil to anyone, he says. We respect what is right in the sight of all men, he says. And then Paul says in verse 18 of Romans 12, if possible, so far as depends on you, be at peace with all men. As far as you can go with that. And then get what comes with that. What comes with that? Trouble. The writer of Hebrews says it this way. Strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. Don't try to cripple them. Strengthen them. And make straight paths for your feet so that the limb which is lame may not be out of joint, but rather be healed. And then the writer of Hebrews says this, chapter 12, verse 14, pursue peace with all men. Pursue peace with all men. We are peacemakers. So first, then, if you get this, what this trouble isn't, is this trouble isn't because we're troublemakers. This trouble is because we're peacemakers. This trouble isn't because we try to take matters into our own hands and sort out our lives in this world the way we would have it to be. That's not what this is. Christians need to hear that. This is not the trouble that comes because you take matters into your own hands and try to sort out the world the way you think it ought to be and the devil with anybody that gets in your way. Peter did that, by the way, you know. Jesus told the disciples, I'm going to Jerusalem. They're going to kill me. They're going to crucify me. And Peter said, that ain't the way it ought to be. And Peter said to him, forbid it, Lord. I won't let that happen. To which Jesus, of course, responded, what? You're on the wrong team, Peter. Get behind me, Satan. Don't don't believe you can take matters into your own hands and achieve the goal without my suffering. It won't happen. Well, then, not having learned that lesson, they came to arrest Jesus. And you know, he pulls out his sword and he cuts off the ear of one of the soldiers. And Jesus again tells him, Peter, that's not the path. If you want to live by the sword, trust me, Peter, you'll die by the sword. That's not the path. That's not what we do. We are peacemakers and then we endure what is done to us because of that. So just understand, this isn't the Christian fighting to get his way, fighting to get her way. This isn't the Christians rallying together for a political force to be sure we all get our way. This isn't the troublemaker always being against it. Whatever it is, I'm against it. That's not what this is. That will bring trouble. But when it brings trouble, the Bible would tell you, you need to know you brought that trouble on yourself. So second point in the outline, what is this trouble? That's what it isn't. So what is it? If it's not the trouble that comes because we're troublemakers, what is the trouble or the reason for the trouble that comes? And I've already told you, it's because you're a peacemaker. You say, how's that even possible? Why would anyone be troubled by peacemakers? Well, it's this. The peacemakers that we are, the peace that we offer, is not the peace that the world seeks. You see, the world seeks peace and can't find it. They have peacemakers and can't achieve it. Because they all seek peace on these terms. Listen. The world's peace is very simple. It's defined by the absence of conflict. That's the only peace they're interested in. The absence of conflict. But what they don't understand is that the conflicts are the result of sin. It is the very real and present threat and destructive forces of sin. That's what causes the wars. So the absence of conflict does nothing about that. You have to deal with that if you're going to have real peace. James says in James 4, verse 1, what is the source of, listen, quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? There's an inward conflict, James says. That's where the conflicts come from. It starts within you. It's a war within you. And it's driven by your pleasures, by your unmet lusts. He says in verse 2, you lust and you don't have. So what do? You commit murder. That's what he says. You're envious and you can't obtain. So you fight and you quarrel. So understand, friends, the pursuit of peace as the world pursues it will always fail. Because the world won't acknowledge the source of the conflict. It comes from within. The warmongers are only manifesting an inward passion and lust for power, and they'll do anything to get it. They'll kill anyone to get it. And you're no different, James says. You're envious of what your neighbor has, and you cannot obtain it, and you fight and you quarrel because you're unsatisfied. Your lusts are unmet. The grass is always greener on the other side. What a precious axiom. No, what a horrible condemnation of the state of humanity. I want that grass. I want that field. I want that house. I want that car. I want that woman, not my wife. I want that man, not my husband. And it produces what? Fights and quarrels and wars. The pursuit of peace among fallen men fails because the source of the conflict is you don't get your own way. So here's what it looks like. I take one warmonger who doesn't get his way and I put him at a table with another warmonger who's not getting his way. And the only way I can create a peace is what? That neither one of them gets their way. I can only create a peace. I can only carve a peace there with those two men at the table by forcing them to a point of compromise. And they will etch their name and sign the truce. But one day, trust me, they'll fight again because they didn't get what they wanted. They didn't get what they wanted in the peace that was signed at that accord. They still left that table wanting what they wanted. And they'll fight again one day and wage war if necessary to get it. That's the trouble with the world's peacemakers. They don't acknowledge, because they cannot acknowledge, the true issue of the conflict and that it is a matter of the heart. They can't deal with the sin, and so they just put bandages on the mess that it makes. Now, let me say quickly, we should applaud those earthly pursuits of peace. We should celebrate it. That the best men can do is find a measure of compromise that stops them from killing one another. That's a good thing. But it doesn't solve the problem. It'll always fail. Jesus said himself, there will always be wars and rumors of wars. You say, why would you say that? Well, because there'll always be sin. That's why. And as long as there's sin, there will be wars and rumors of wars. It's the fighting spirit of a sinner's pursuit of what they want. That's all it is. That doesn't matter if it's on a little scale or a grand scale like we're seeing now in Europe. It's the same thing. You understand, maybe you don't know this. The United States has been the United States now for some 242 years. And for 222 of those years, we've been at war with somebody. No United States president has ever had a full term of peace. Not a single one of them. The United States has never enjoyed a decade without conflict. Not a single decade. And we seem to be on the brink of war even today. Tensions rising with Russia and with China and all the rest of the moving parts. Where are the peacemakers? And what will be their success? Well, they'll rise eventually. You'll see them. Every leader hoping to take his place on the world stage and be the one that proffers peace will applaud them, rightly so. But whatever measure they gain will be quickly fleeting. So why then, listen, why then does Jesus speak of peacemakers, not troublemakers, whose result is persecution? What in the world is he talking about? And notice it's very personal. There is a peacemaker who will be persecuted, and it's you. Blessed are you, peacemakers, when you are persecuted. For what? For being a peacemaker. Why? Because the peace that we offer isn't the peace of a settled truce between two unsettled hearts. The peace that we offer deals with the unsettled heart. And it deals first with the conflict that is most guiding the whole matter. You are at enmity with God. You are fighting God. And until you have peace there, there will be no peace. And when you stand in the public square or even increasingly in the church pulpit and you declare that the war within and the war without is the result of sin, and you declare that the reality is we have wretched human hearts that hate God and have become enemies of our very Creator, when you stand up and you talk that way as a proffer of peace, they will not listen to you. When you say the path to peace is a poor spirit, a depraved heart, a hungering and a thirsting for righteousness, and at best an ongoing mourning over your sin in this life, you offer that as the path to peace. Nobody wants to sign that one. Nobody wants that path. When you say the path to peace goes through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they don't want that peace. So when you stand and offer that, they will probably first tell you politely, sit down and be quiet. But if you refuse to sit down and be quiet in your pursuit of bringing peace, then they'll react much less politely and ultimately more violently. They will persecute you. This is what the Bible says. Relationships will suffer because of your insistence on that being the only path to peace. Your relationships will turn on you when you insist that the inward lusts are the problem. Your closest friends and family will turn on you when you tell them they need a Savior and that's their only hope because they are in fact enemies of God. The world doesn't want that. They don't want to hear that. Your unbelieving family and friends do not want to hear that, and they will do anything to shut you up. That's the heart of our Lord's message here. You manifest in their midst a gravitas, a heaviness of life, a present heartbreak over sin because you've seen your own sin and because you're looking at a world filled with sin, and you represent to them a hungering and a thirsting for a righteousness you don't have, not a self-righteousness, but a righteousness you don't have. You do that, you live like that, they'll hate you for that. And you say, I don't understand that. Well, then you've never read the life of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Read the Gospels. They hated Him. They despised Him. They crucified Him. Why? Because He was a troublemaker? No. Because He was a peacemaker. Because He lived the only perfect life ever lived. That they couldn't bring a charge against them, and their hatred just fomented because of that. You do know that, right? They killed Him because He was, well, kind. Gentle and patient, long-suffering, offering Himself as a sacrifice to attain what they could never attain on their own. And they killed Him. And then Jesus said, before it happened, this happened to me. It will happen to you. Not the trouble that comes from the troublemaker. The trouble that comes to the peacemaker who offers the only path to peace, and that is the gospel. Well, there's a third point in the outline. What is the nature of this trouble itself? What is the nature of the trouble? Well, I said already it's the most painful sort of trouble. They will hate you. That's people. People will hate you. To be hated is a terrible thing. It's a painful thing to be hated. It's the idea of love unrequited. I love you, you hate me back. I love you, and you hate me back. They will ostracize you. You see that? That's about being left out. That's what it means to be ostracized. They'll leave you out of the conversation at work. This is being left out of the invitation to the party. You don't get it. You don't go. To be ostracized is to be kicked out of the circle, to be on the outside. The story's told of the man who became a Christian. He sat in church one Sunday morning. The pastor preached the Beatitudes and he got it. And he said, that's me. I'm that sinner. I'm that one. He went home, realizing now that he has to face the first day at work as a Christian. He felt some anxiety. He had just heard the Beatitudes. Some reasonable trepidation, some fear even. Because our Lord said the result of this will be persecution. He understood that. He knew, he heard the preacher. They will persecute you. Love me and they will hate you. And so with that measure of angst, he went off to work on Monday morning. He came home that afternoon and his wife asked him, how did it go? He said, it went great. They never found out I was a Christian. Yeah. No trouble will come if nobody ever finds out you're a Christian. Friends, if your Christian life is guided by living below the radar so nobody knows you're a Christian, you better check the coordinates because you're probably not headed to heaven. If you are ashamed of me, Jesus said, in this life, I will deny you before the Father. So please listen to me this morning. If you love your acceptance among men, then you'll not love being a Christian. If you love being the center of attention, you will not love being a Christian. They will hate you, they will ostracize you, and then they'll insult you and tell lies about you. They will scorn your name as evil. First Peter chapter 4, verse 3. Listen to Peter. The time already past is sufficient for you, Christians, to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality and lust and drunkenness and carousing and drinking parties and abominable idolatries. It's past for you, Christian, verse 4. In all this, they, the crowd, are surprised that you won't run with them into the same excesses of dissipation that you used to run with them. They're surprised that you won't come. And, he says, they will malign you for it. If you aren't being maligned, it is probably because you have decided as a Christian it's still all right to run with the same crowd to the same idolatrous excesses. Some who struggle to get to church on a Sunday morning because they're engaged in the excesses into the late hours Saturday night. Because they don't want to be maligned. They don't want to be ostracized. They don't want to be hated. So they pretend as if nothing happened to them. That nothing has changed. That there is no real pursuit of righteousness that might be distinguished as the pursuit of destructive behaviors. I don't want to be distinguished that way. They might find out I'm a Christian. So this is the peace that brings a conflict. And the paradoxes just continue. We only have to look at our Lord, right? Who is He? The Prince of Peace, right? Yes, that's His title. The angels declared it in Luke chapter 2. Glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace among men. Peace has come. But also Jesus said, don't think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. I came, Jesus says, Matthew 10:34-36, if you want to mark the reference. I came to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. That's the peace I bring. Because it comes at the edge of a sword. And the sword is the gospel. And it cuts people. And it lays open their heart so that grace might be poured in and by that they might be restored. But if grace is resisted, the heart lays open and they will lay into anybody who carries that sword. Are you getting your head around this? Peace, peace, but only this way. Division among families. Division among friends. The cutting reality of life is a peacemaker that comes only through the sword of the truth. So then get this. By grace, peace comes. And then, as a work of that same grace, trouble comes. You say, I'm not sure I got that. Grace and trouble? Trouble that is a grace? Absolutely. This is a tremendous grace that you would suffer this way. You say, well, how so? Well, look at it there in Luke 6:23. If you kept your place marked, be glad in that day and leap for joy because it affirms you now realize you can grasp ever more tightly that you have a reward that is great in heaven. It is a great grace to suffer this way for the sake of Christ. It is a great grace to suffer these insults and being ostracized. It is an affirming thing in the life of a believer. It tells you you're saved. It tells you you're headed to heaven. It produces in you a joy because you can see the reward. So be glad, Jesus says. Not begrudgingly glad, be really glad, leaping kind of glad. Because you know now you have a place in heaven. You know you have a place in heaven. How can I know I have a place in heaven? Well, because you were brokenhearted, because you hungered and thirsted for a righteousness that was not your own, and you found that righteousness in Christ, and you realized your sin, and you realize now even still the sins of the world around you. And then the trouble came, and when the trouble came, you knew for certain that you were on the right path. I'm headed to heaven. Now, the contrary is also true. If you've got no trouble, listen, it does not mean you're headed to hell. But it does mean you're living a Christian life without some of the most affirming reality you can have. And that is the assurance of your salvation measured by the trouble you're in. That's what Jesus is teaching. You can measure the assurance of your salvation by the trouble you're in. That's when you'll leap. That's when you'll know. Because your reward is great in heaven. All of this is simply saying, you must live the way Jesus lived. He was the peacemaker. And closest to home is where He felt the suffering. He came to His own, and His own received Him not. He came to His people, and they crucified Him. We just have to walk that same path. They never accepted Him in their circles. They ridiculed Him. They insulted Him. They spit on Him. They told lies about Him. They twisted His words. And ultimately they killed Him. And then on the cross, He added to that, or was added to that, His suffering of the very wrath of God. No one ever was persecuted like our Lord. All for the cause of peace. I need to point this out to you because it's very, very significant. That circle from which He was kicked out, that ridicule and insult and the lies and the twisted words, they didn't come from the unbelieving world. They came from the religious. They came from those who said their father was Abraham. The trouble came from His own people. And so it was with the apostles. The trouble came from the Jews. They dogged them wherever they went. It was their own people. And it was the Jews who urged the unbelieving world to act. It was the Jews who urged the Romans to kill Jesus. It was the Jews who put Paul before Nero and ultimately had him condemned to death. It was the Jews that did that. And that's why it hurts so bad if you're in that position. It's the people who should love you most. It's the people who, Paul says, Romans 9, Romans 10, Romans 11, three times, I'd give up my very salvation for you. Yet you persecute me. How did Paul do it? How does any Christian do it? How do we endure that suffering with joy? Well, I'm going to show you that and then I'm done. Turn to Hebrews 11, and this is where we'll conclude. Hebrews 11 is the hall of faith. We stumbled into this Friday morning in our men's study and breakfast together. These were the lives of the faithful, which the writer of Hebrews wants us to understand were marked by trouble. The lives who are an example to us, and the writer of Hebrews says, I want you to look at their example. They are witnesses to you. We're going to jump into verse 37. After listing all of these patriarchs and great men and women of God through the Old Testament, we arrive at the result. Verse 37, Hebrews 11. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. Men of whom the world was not worthy. Wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised. How do you do that? How do you live that way and suffer that way and not get what you were promised? Simple. Number one, they never expected anything else. And number two, they kept their eyes fixed on what lies ahead. They didn't set their eyes on earthly things. They set their eyes on heavenly things. You can see it right there in verse 16. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. He has prepared a city for them. That's what pulls us through. That's what pulled them through. Both halves of them, if they got cut in half, pulled both halves through. What is it? The promise, the reward, heaven. That's the only way, Christian friend, that you can endure the peacemaker's trouble. You got to keep your eyes on the prize. You got to keep your eyes on the promise. That's what pulled them through. Now watch, it's the same thing that pulled Jesus through. Look at Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore, verse 1, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance. Endurance implies the trouble that we must endure, the race that is set before us. Look, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who, and you should underline this, for the joy set before him endured the cross. How did Jesus do it? The same way. There was a joy set before him that pulled him through the agony of the cross. You say, well, he was divine and it was his divinity. No, it was his humanity fixing itself on a prize. His divinity allowed him to suffer all the suffering that a human being and only an infinite human being could endure. But what pulled him through was a very human reaction, a very human motivation. He looked at the prize that lied ahead. You can see it right there. Fix your eyes on Jesus, who fixed himself on the joy set before him. And by that, he endured the cross, despised the shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He just kept looking to the throne of God, where he knew he would be seated if he was faithful. And he was faithful to the very end. He fixed his eyes on the prize and it pulled him through. So verse 3, consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself. Consider him, consider how he did it. And then look, you will not grow weary and lose heart. I don't want you to grow weary in trouble. I don't want you to lose heart. Fix your eyes on him. So that's genuine Christianity. We are those who offer peace, but only on God's terms. We are those who suffer the trouble that comes because of that, sometimes closest to home. And we endure it by keeping our eyes on the prize that awaits us. That's genuine Christianity. And you should rejoice and leap for joy if that's where you find yourself this morning. Or you can try to get heaven now by fitting in, celebrating all the victories that this world wants to celebrate, gaining some prominence in life, having the largest circle of friends, the prestige and honor that comes with it. You can do that if you'd like, but you won't get heaven. Verse 26 of Luke 6, Jesus said, that's the cursed place. I should point this out before I let you go. Woe to you when all men speak well of you. Woe to you. Woe to you if you live your life and at your funeral, the mourners all point to one thing. Everybody just loves Steve. Woe to you when all men think well of you. The world killed the kindest, most respectable and honorable human being that has ever and will ever live. The world killed the only righteous one who ever lived. And the same thing's going to happen to you in smaller measure, but no less real. So now you know what you get when you get who you are. The choice is always there. The blessing and the affirmation of the world that you are, in fact, living for their sake. Or the blessing and affirmation of Christ through the trouble you're in because you've decided to live for His sake. It's your choice. How then will you live? Father, this is a hard word for us, all of us, people pleasers. It's a hard word. There's perhaps no greater test of the genuine nature of our faith than at this point. Loved by all, hated by none. Or hated because of what we believe, hated because of the peace we offer. This is a hard place. Give us strength. Cause us to endure. Remind us more often than we should remind us. Remind us of heaven. Remind us of the goal. Help us to fix our eyes up above the fray. To fix our eyes on Jesus, who had fixed His eyes on the joy that waits. Thank You, Father, for doing a work in us through Your Word. May we yield. May we obey. Indeed, may we leap for joy. We ask for Christ's sake. And all God's people said, Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com.